You know what? You know, his heart has changed, but his appearance isn't. Maybe he's not smelling so good, and he sits in your row. So this is all obvious, right? But think about the kind of things that you might say. If you saw Joe, and if you have anything to do with football, you would probably whisper to the person next to you, "Hey, do you see who that is? That's the quarterback for the Baltimore Ravens." Now, just a quick question. Why wouldn't we ever say, like, if you heard that story about the person who became a believer, maybe from, you know, just a pretty rough, tough, horrid background, and they're still, you know, mismatched and smelly, why would we never say, "Hey, do you know who that is over there? That is an eternal heir of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Psst. Second kind of thought beside that is maybe we'd be fairly good on Sunday mornings with, you know, that homeless person or whoever that came in and didn't smell so good. But how would you respond kind of internally, viscerally? What about the difference if that person wanted to join your home group? And maybe they're just a little socially awkward and so forth. Like, what are some of the reactions, the responses? What's in here that would come out maybe in one way or another if that were to happen, as opposed to maybe, you know, Joe and his family joining your home group? Okay, so we're going to talk about partiality this morning in James 2. And let me just give a really quick caveat here at the beginning, just so that we don't lump too much. This is a big category, and it's a serious category, and we need to all examine our hearts honestly, but we also need to recognize that relational focus and our limitations as human beings are not the same as partiality. Okay, so I'm not going to qualify the rest of the way through, but one thing that we need to know is we can't all know and care for each other as well as we'd like to. That's one of the reasons why we do home groups, because you can only focus deeply with a smaller number of people. That is not necessarily partiality. That's just called we're human. Okay? So there are bound to be relational neighborhoods in this church. And that's okay. We have to guard our hearts against cliques and kind of special interest groups or whatever. So that kind of stuff James is going to take aim at. We need to examine our hearts, but we need to make sure we don't, you know, kind of lump together some of our limitations and the fact that we're only going to be able to go deep with a certain number of people. We should be kind and gracious and loving and welcoming to all kinds of people and all people, but we all have limitations. So we're all a part of one special interest group. This is going to bring the real unity despite our diversity and also despite the fact that we can't go as deep with everyone. The group interested in the mercy of God. So no cliques, no special interest groups in a superficial sense, but we are all united in the fact that our special interest is the mercy of God found in Jesus. So that brings us together no matter what our background, no matter what we look like on the outside. And what James is after in this book, if you've been with us or if you haven't, it's just a quick little, you know, big picture umbrella summary, is this living, authentic, integrated faith where you are who you are, who you are. You're a Christian all the way through, okay? Not compartmentalized, you're Christian on Sundays or you're Christian in these contexts with these people. No, all that dividedness and hypocrisy, who wants to just expose so that we can repent of it and be integrated people. We're Christians all the way through. The mercy of God has just kneaded itself all the way through. We're dyed in the wool of God's mercy and grace. And all the faux faith, all the fair weather faith, all the foxhole faith, all the dividedness, you know, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, all that stuff is refined out, and we are real and authentic all the way through. And we'll see that this is one of the places where that dividedness can be exposed. So let's read it together. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And I'll pray briefly and we'll dive in. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, and I think there he means just like Jesus did, not just physical murder, but in anger in our hearts as well, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the judge. I pray that you would remind us of that as we consider your word this morning. We thank you that you are not only judge, you are also Savior and Father and so many other things to us, but you are judge, and I pray that we would consider the implications of who you are, and not just consider, but that the reality of who you are and the way that you have set up this universe and how you have related to us, rebellious, sinful creatures, I pray that that would shape the way that we respond to you and to others. So Lord, please show us ourselves in the mirror of your word. Show us the ugliness and the injustice of our partiality. Show us how prone we are to it. Help us not to be blind to it, thinking that it's somebody else's problem. Show us also, Lord, the glory of your Son and the riches of your mercy toward us. And fill us with that mercy, maybe in fresh ways, fresh appreciation for the riches, the wealth of that mercy that you've lavished on us in Christ, so that we then will be little fountains overflowing with that mercy that we've received so abundantly from you. We thank you that you show no partiality. We thank you that you don't deal with people according to the outward appearance, but you look on the heart. And so, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and to be shaped by your character so that we can reflect your glory to this world around us that is in great need of mercy. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little outline in your bulletin if that's helpful for you as we walk through our text here this morning. So first, we see the theme of this section, no partiality, at least in the negative. There are positive things that are supposed to replace that partiality, but look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So James, right off the bat, says, here's where I'm headed. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, is incompatible with partiality. This is the main theme. It's like the thesis right off the start in this section. So what does that partiality look like? Well, it can look like a lot of things, but James gives a clear example in verses 2 to 4. He He says this, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,'" kind of out of the way, "or sit down at my feet," which is condescending, obviously, and probably, you know, you need to know your place here. "If you do those things, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Okay, so we talked at the beginning, the audience that James was writing to, most likely, by and large, was made up of poor Jewish Christians who had been dispersed by the persecutions that took place. You know, if you read through the book of Acts, Saul is ravaging the church and people are scattered out from Jerusalem. Okay, so if that happens, especially then, it was so much harder to be forced out of your community, your relationships, okay? And if that kind of dispersion took place, then it's going to be really difficult to establish yourself in a new place. You're going to become very vulnerable economically and socially. Okay, so if you are poor and powerless, you can imagine how this works itself out, and a wealthier person comes into your church and visits, what might you be tempted to do? Be especially hospitable to that rich person, right? I mean, jobs come much easier when you know someone. Most likely, this is probably a business owner, a landowner, and if you've got great needs economically, you might be tempted to basically brown nose. Okay, if this person's got some clout, some connections, you would give special attention to them. Everybody talks to them. They get a special seat. James says, if you show that guy special attention and treat a poor visitor with contempt or indifference, it is totally out of step with faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, why is that? I think there's probably several reasons, but let's just think of a few here. If you treat that rich guy with partiality and you're condescending to the poor man, you are doing it selfishly. Okay, you're doing it for your own hoped-for gain. You're looking for a benefactor, right? But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you've already got a benefactor. You've got the greatest benefactor. You've got a father who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. You can trust him. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. Remember back to James 1, where he was trying to orient the rich and the poor among them. The poor brother should boast in his lowly position, his humiliation. I'm sorry, I just missed. The poor brother should boast in his exaltation. He's an heir together with Christ. He's been lavished with the riches of God's mercy. All of these things are true, so focus on that. And then the rich person should remember that he's going to fade away. All of his substance, materially speaking, is going to fade away with him. And so it's this reality check to have the right perspective so you don't think too highly of yourself, and also so that you don't just kind of wallow in self-pity. If you're a poor brother or sister, focus on all that's yours in Christ, okay? So, partiality is incompatible with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we should also note that the Lord of glory was a poor peasant, right? So wealth is not necessarily a position of greatness. It doesn't mean someone is of greater worth than another person. Net worth doesn't determine personal worth, right? Certainly wasn't the case for Jesus. So if you're partial like this, then verse 4, in effect, you're acting like a judge, as if you are the judge. Okay, look at verse 4. If you do these things, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the caste system of personal worth that you are operating by is evil, right? We don't have a right to treat one person better than another based on their appearance or how they dress or smell or talk. Okay, so I think James might just say to us this morning, if this is true, if you see this in your hearts, impeach yourself. Throw yourself off the bench. Okay, we don't often use the word impeach. We usually only think of it in terms of, you know, serious presidential misconduct, right? But it's got actually a much broader application than that. To impeach is certainly to charge with a crime or misdemeanor, to remove from office someone with that kind of misconduct. But it's also to bring an accusation against or to challenge the credibility or validity of what someone's doing. So James is, in effect, impeaching us if we're guilty of this. He's telling us that this kind of partiality is equivalent to assuming a judge's bench that's not ours to take and making bad judgments that we have no right to make. Okay, so if you and I, if we show partiality, we've acted as if one person is better than or of more worth than another. We've made that call. And we've done so based on our own worldly, social, spiritual caste system. Okay, we've presumed to know the cosmic glory system. Honor system. Rich man, more glorious, deserves privilege and honor. Poor man, less glorious, deserves little or no honor. That's evil. James is saying, who do you think you are? You're not the judge, you're not the Lord of glory. So we can see how it flies in the face, the bloody face of the peasant Lord of glory to live this way, to speak this way, to act this way. So when we show partiality, we are not saying, we're not only saying, you, Mr. Rich Man or Rich Woman, are better or more honorable. We are also saying, we are better. Do you see that? Do you see how you are actually elevating yourself when you make those judgments? You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're judging, if you condescend to someone else saying you're inferior, you've lifted yourself, you've judged your neighbor as inferior rather than loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so a critical spirit presupposes this superiority complex. And this can happen all kinds of ways. It can happen in the realm of socioeconomic differences. It can happen in the realm of race and ethnicity. It can happen in the realm of education and cultural savvy. Okay, so, you know, confession here. I was listening to a message on the gospel and race a couple of weeks ago. And I was convicted not of racism, but of classism. I realized I was a classist. You know what, let me just give you an example of what I mean, what I was convicted of. Do you know what kitsch is? Okay, if you search on the internet, you get something like this. Lowbrow style of mass-produced art or design using popular or cultural icons. Here's a maybe better way to say it, tacky. It's a synonym for kitsch. That's really kitschy, okay? So there's plenty of Christian kitsch out there. Like in Christian bookstores, it usually abounds. And usually what it is like bad copies of secular cultural art, whether it's in music or whatever else. Now, should we be critical of some of those bad copies that Christians make? Like, it's like the culture sets the agenda and then we come up with our cheap copy and it's just cheesy. Okay, so can we be critical of that? Sure. Should Christians make good art? Should Christian and excellent artist not be an oxymoron? Yeah, absolutely. Okay? But are there many sincere Christians for whom Jesus shed his infinitely precious blood that wear t-shirts and use canned phrases and have bumper stickers and tacky paraphernalia and subpar music that they listen to? Yeah. Am I, or is the nuanced, smart, culturally savvy Christian better than that believer who's wearing the kitschy equivalent of shabby, smelly clothes? No. But I do that in my head. In fact, you know what? Some of those folks might just be more wholeheartedly committed to Jesus than me and shameless. I might be divided and double-minded because I want to be respectable in the eyes of the world. Oh. So I was convicted. I often judge those folks in my own mind and don't want to be associated with them. We're not that kind of Christian. And I needed to repent. So James is telling us you can't hold this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold the gavel of judgmentalism or partiality at the same time. Put down the gavel, get off the bench. Let's all get down where we all belong, where the ground is level at the foot of the cross, holding the faith in the glorious Lord Jesus, who's full of mercy, to classists like me. So aren't you glad that the Lord of glory doesn't show partiality? That he didn't just choose the movers and shakers and somebodies, the successful and the righteous. In fact, we've seen and we'll see again and again that James is echoing Jesus and his words over and over again. So listen to Luke 5:30. The Pharisees, their scribes, grumbled at Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus answered, "Those who are well," at least they think they are, "have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He chose the nobodies and the nothings, those who thought they were in and better than, like the Pharisee who looks down on that tax collector in the temple. "I'm so glad I'm not like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like." They were out. He did not go home justified. And the Pharisees took offense at Jesus. And then those who were out, so to speak, Jesus welcomed. Okay, so partiality, it presumes that you and I, that we're better or superior and that we can be the judge. And neither of those things are true. We're not better, ultimately. We can't be the judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source and the standard of glory. And he was a humble servant who loved the least and was a servant of all. So there is no partiality in God. Okay, he doesn't look on the outward appearance. You got to look good enough to get in. The Lord looks on the heart. Okay, and if we have been brought forth by the word of truth, like it says in James 1:18, then we should and will bear the image of our Father who shows mercy on the just and the unjust, right? Okay, so this is why the end of chapter 1 that we looked at last week segues seamlessly into chapter 2. If you're showing compassion for those who are most helpless and vulnerable, like widows and orphans, you're living pure and undefiled religion. You've embraced God's values of the value of persons. You're not taking your cues from the world. So let's remember our lowly Lord of glory and trust wholeheartedly in him and put down the gavel of partiality and dismiss ourselves from the bench. Okay, if we don't, we will actually be challenging God's ruling. Okay, look at verses 5 to 6. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." James begins with listen here. It's the same word back in verse 19 of chapter 1 when he said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear." Listen. And then he went on to write about how we need to be hearers who do the word. Okay, so it's the same here. Here is a word that we must be quick to embrace. Okay, we should receive this word with meekness. Quick to hear, receive it humbly, and heed it and do it. Okay, you and I, we're not the judge. God's the judge, and he's chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he promised to those who love him. This doesn't mean that poverty is salvation, okay? If that were the case, you get right with God just by divesting yourself of all your wealth. Jesus wouldn't have needed to even come and die if that was the case. Okay, James is saying that generally speaking, proverbially speaking, it is hard. He's echoing the words of Jesus. It's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. He's echoing Jesus here. It's all too easy to trust in wealth and not in God. And you can't serve God and money. Okay? But the poor, obviously, we know this, can also be lovers of money. And the rich can certainly be lovers of God. Okay, so don't think that James is blind to that. He's just speaking generally, proverbially, that this is oftentimes the case. In fact, the very exhortation against partiality here, because his audience was by and large poor Jewish folks, is evidence that these poor believers were in danger of wanting to ascend the ladder. because maybe they did care too much about money and not enough about their poor neighbors. Okay, so anyway, the point is, according to God's economics, widows, for instance, that put in two pennies can put more in than the abundance that the wealthy contribute. The rich man is going to fade away in the midst of his pursuits, like James says in chapter 1. His substance is an illusion. The poor brother, on the other hand, is the heir of all things. That's real substance, even though you can't see it. He's eternally and inestimably rich if he has the mercy of God. He's been lavished on like that. Okay, so the point is that oftentimes, it's the rich who are poor in faith and the poor who are rich in faith because they don't have anything else to rely on. So their faith muscles are strong because they're exercised so much. So what's worth more, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom or earthly wealth? If the wealth that matters, really matters, is the riches of God's mercy, then a rich Christian and a poor Christian are both heirs of the kingdom and are on an equal playing field, right? One is not greater than the other. Listen to Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. They have natural equity, equality, worth before God. And if they're believers, they certainly are equal before God. Not one is better than the other. Listen to John Bloom. This was the book of the month a few months ago. Not by sight. The greatest enemy of our souls is the pathologically selfish pride at the core of our fallen natures. If we look deep enough, this is what we will find feeding the sinful cravings of our appetites. And this is why prosperity can be so spiritually dangerous. We tend to see our need of God more clearly in adversity. But seasons of success can be our most perilous because we are so easily deceived into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Okay, so even some of these relatively poor believers are tempted to find someone poor and put them under their footstool because they want to build themselves up a little bit like this. So God's values, James is saying God's values need to rule here in the household, the spiritual household of faith. And God's judgments need to rule here. If God chooses to honor someone with wealth of faith and with inheritance rights as his eternal sons and daughters, who are we to dishonor them? That kind of judgmental partiality just flies in the face of the gospel. Okay, the justification of God comes by mercy and grace alone. It's a gift. And if he's declared us righteous, not because of anything in us that we deserve, but only by his grace, then who are we to condemn? That's the argument in Romans 8. So God has chosen to bestow honor. You and I ought not to presume to reject and dishonor. So then James goes on to show us the irony of this partiality in verses 6 to 8. Let's look at those verses together. But you have dishonored the poor man. So God has chosen to be merciful and gracious. You have dishonored. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the horrible name by which... I almost said that last time. Honorable name by which you were called. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So why does he do this? Why does he go on to the rich and their treatment? Okay, does this mean that all rich do this? No, this is what was happening to some of them. Okay, do you remember the prodigal son when he was away from home? He was at the mercy of that guy. You see, he was powerless. And so these folks also, maybe especially because of their faith, were being dragged into court and oppressed and abused. And so James is saying, what is James saying here? What's the logic? What is going on? Is it something like, hey, don't brown nose the rich. They don't deserve it. They're the bad guys. And they don't deserve good treatment. Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, if you show partiality to the rich, you're doing the poor the very thing. If you're showing partiality to the rich and you're treating the poor with contempt, you're doing the very thing that the rich are doing to you, that you hate. These things are the bane of your existence and your poverty. They have shamed you when God has honored you, right? They're blaspheming this honorable name by which you're called. They're dragging you into court. because of your vulnerability and weakness and poverty. Okay, so you folks are judging in the same way that you're being judged. Do you see that? So I think James brings this up so that he can show them how hypocritical their partiality is. They hate it when it's done to them, but then they turn around and do it to others. He's saying, you know it's ugly when that kind of judgment is leveled against you. If you see that, if you see that you're doing the same thing to the guy with the smelly clothes, then you're going to see that it's ugly, and you're going to turn from it and be able to love your neighbor mercifully as yourself. And that is what is good. That's what's beautiful. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Okay, so the golden rule, love is golden, let it rule, don't try to rule as judge. Love is the opposite of partiality. So no partiality is where he starts, love is where he's headed. Merciful love is where he's headed. Impartial, merciful love. Partiality is inherently selfish, love is inherently selfless. Love should not be according to the, you know, judging a book by its cover. Listen to Luke 6. I think James, again, is echoing Jesus here. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. It's not dependent on who they are, what they look like, or what they say. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So if we are in tune with the mercy that we need, if we're in tune with the judgment we deserve, then we will know how much mercy we have been given by God through Jesus, and we will then relate to others with the same kind of mercy and forgiveness and understanding that we have received. Okay? If you show partiality, you've lost sight of who you are. You've lost sight of how needy you are and how much mercy you need. So James reminds us so that we don't lose sight of it. Okay? Look at point four there, verses 9 to 11. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Do you see that this is actually ironic? Do you see what's going on here? If your partiality and judgmentalism and critical spirit is sin and lawbreaking, then when you make those distinctions and judgments as if you're better than another person, you are actually in that very act betraying your need for judgment and mercy. I'm sorry, your need for mercy, because you deserve, that sin deserves to be judged. Okay, so when you judge unmercifully like that with partiality, you expose the fact that you deserve to be judged. And if you deserve to be judged, then you're in need of mercy. You see it? You see how if you are partial, you're actually betraying the fact that you need mercy. So partiality, ironically, it begs for mercy because it shows that you are a lawbreaker in need of mercy. So the whole law is summed up in love God and love neighbor. If you break one law, it's all a piece. If you break one law, you're breaking the law. And you're guilty and in need of mercy. So enough with caste systems, right? We're all in need of mercy, which then leads us to James' conclusion for this section. Blessed are the merciful. Look at verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James says, my beloved brothers, like these are people that claim to be Christians. Are you hearing me here? Have you been judged under the law of liberty, this law that actually has pardon and forgiveness and cleansing a part of it that Jesus came to fulfill so that God could be merciful to you? He did that so that you could be set free from the need to justify yourself. And if you are justified by grace, by the mercy of God, through faith in the Lord of glory, because he was your merciful sin bearer, then you have been shown so much mercy. And if you know that mercy, you're going to be able to show that mercy to others. If you don't show that mercy, he's getting in our kitchen and saying, do you really know this mercy? Do you want to be judged as you judge? Do you speak and do you act as one who's been shown impartial mercy? You will be judged, I will be judged, we all will. Will it be under the law of liberty? Or do you want to be judged under the merciless law that you apply to others? If you and I, if we know the mercy of the Lord of glory, if we have faith in him, then we will show his mercy impartially to others. And then when he returns, we'll stand before him and we will be judged mercifully. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you and I, we deserve judgment. If we've come to trust in Jesus, we've received mercy. And if we know who we are, if we don't look at the mirror and forget who we look like, going away thinking we're better than other people and then judging, condescending to them, if we remember what we look like, oh man, I'm in need of mercy. God has not treated me according to what my sins deserve. I'm so thankful that Jesus came and died in my place so that I could have mercy and I could be justified and reconciled to God and have peace with him. Who am I? I don't have any right to judge anybody else. And then you're merciful to other people, not judging them based on their appearance, thinking that you're better than them, or trying to climb the ladder by associating with people that maybe are higher on the socioeconomic scale or whatever. So do you remember that guy in Matthew 18 where he was forgiven an infinite debt, 10,000 talents, just inestimable debt, because he pleaded for mercy. I can't pay this debt. And then he goes out and he strangles a servant over 100 denarii. He forgot what he looked like. Do you see how that connects right in here with James? James is saying, don't forget what you look like, or you will treat others with contempt and you'll be partial. Remember, look into the word of God, the law of liberty. Look at how much you need the mercy of God. Look at how merciful God is to people like you. And then you will be filled up with that mercy and able to extend it to others. You know what's really encouraging? Is that God is merciful even to wannabe judges like me and you. Classists. That's why he wrote this passage. That's why he gave it to us. That's why James was writing it to his beloved brothers. He says God wants to be merciful even to people who have known his mercy but forget it and are merciless, so that he can bring them to repentance, give them more grace, and make them more merciful. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would please show us how quick we are not to listen to this word, but quick to to judge people in our own minds, to set up little caste systems and put people down and seek to raise ourselves up. Show us how often that happens so that we see how relevant this passage is for our lives. Where we have these little court sessions where we are prosecuting attorney, judge, and jury, and it's an open and closed case before the other person can even defend him or herself. I pray, Lord, that you would show us how much in need of mercy we all are. And then show us again how merciful you have been toward us in Jesus, not treating us according to what our sins deserve, while we were yet sinners, sending Jesus to die for us. And I pray that we would meekly receive the word of the gospel, meekly receive this rebuke of our partiality, humble ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that you give grace to the humble. You oppose the partial, judgmental proud, but you give grace to the humble. So humble us, help us to humble ourselves this morning, Lord, under your mighty hand, that you would lift us up by your mercy and fill us with your mercy, and give your mercy to others through us, regardless of what they look like or sound like or smell like. Please help us to be those who give mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Thank you that that judgment for those holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment to come is not without mercy. We praise you and bless your name for your mercy and pray that we would be instruments of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Go in peace. You're dismissed.